So last week it was about the tongue. All of these things about the tongue, which you're using to great effect right now. We had all these things to say about the tongue, that it is powerful and that it determines direction. That was the principle of the bit and the rudder. We said that the tongue is dangerous and that it defies control. That was the principle of the fire and the poison. And we said the tongue is tied to the heart, and it also reveals the heart. And that was the principle of the spring and the fruit. And so we had those ideas that something external. Now, this isn't uncommon for James. In fact, throughout his whole book, this whole letter, he's kind of reiterating this message that something external points to something internal. And that is one of the great emphases of his book, that idea that fruit talks. So this week, we're still looking at back-of-house issues. Remember, we talked about kind of being in the restaurant industry, and there's back-of-house things, and there's front-of-house things. And the back-of-house often looks very different from the front-of-house, but sometimes things that happen in the back-of-house find their way into the front-of-house, and that's when people really know it's hit the fan. Like, things are going poorly if some of the conversations and difficulties from the back-of-house spill out into the front of the house. And so I think James is concerned for the integrity of the back of house, so that an unsaved world looking on doesn't see hypocrisy, but sees authentic faith lived out in the way that it's supposed to be. And so we're still looking at that idea. This week and next week are actually pretty large chunks of text. There's not really a way to avoid that. If we're doing 8 weeks in a letter of any of these guys, at some point you got to bite off these big chunks of text. And so this week and next week are fairly large portions, which means we're back to the tall grass. We're looking and kind of going through and picking up a couple of precious things here and there and recognizing that there is so much more under that grass that we don't have the time to be able to see today. And so the encouragement is to keep walking through the grass, right? To make your way backward and forward, comb through that whole area of grass to see what else is there. On the front of your notes, you'll see an outline. And guys, this is kind of bad form. When you give a handout, just pro tip, you really don't want there to be that much text on a handout. It's a little overwhelming to look at. And so today, I put that on there, and I did it for a reason, but it's just not best practices for future reference for all the future times that you need to make a handout for something. That's a lot of text, but I did it because I wanted you to see, when I deal with a challenging text, I want to be able to see the flow from one thought to the next. And so for me, I'll need to break that down into an outline. I'm not going to be able to handle all of the things that are happening in this passage unless I can sort of just in a linear way lay that out. And so here's my idea of how these several passages we look at today unfold and also how they connect with each other. So I put that there just so you see. Sometimes we like to see, how does somebody else work through Scripture? And this is one of those ways. But the first week that we were here, I showed you kind of going through and doing observations and how I'm using some different colors for different things that I look at. Here's another thing that I do. It just helps me to be able to see things in terms of an outline and see them in a very linear way. So my idea for James's flow in this passage from James 3:13 into 4:12 is on the front of that handout. And so it'll basically be these ideas, that there are two kinds of wisdom. That's going to be where he starts. There's two kinds of wisdom. That there are going to be specific outworkings of each type of wisdom. You're going to see certain fruit coming from these two different types of wisdom. And then he also is going to give us a recovery opportunity if we've been using the wrong kind of wisdom. He goes, there is a recovery opportunity here. There's something to bring you back. And that's the way the passage seems to break down for me. So I'm going to read the whole thing. It is kind of a little bit of text, but it is important for us to see the whole flow of thought through that text. So let me read this, and then we'll get started. From chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He goes on into chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And that might seem like kind of an abrupt switch, but we'll see how those thoughts do flow together. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? But, this is a good word, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you judging your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, there are precious and magnificent things here in your word. And Father, I would just pray this, that you would open our eyes to see what's here. We won't see all of it, but I pray that you would, by your Spirit, do the work that you promised your Spirit would do. Father, that he would open our eyes to enlighten us, to see what is here, to see who you are, and that our lives would be different, Father, that we would be transformed. We don't want to just go through motions. This is what James is telling us all along. We're not just going through motions, Father, but we're after transformation. So I pray that you would do that for us, because we can't do that ourselves. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the first section of text today, it is a lot of text. Guys, I think you have to put the mouse on that screen over there so I can use the clicker. This first section of text, out of a lot of text, starts out this way. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is wise and understanding? And it feels loosely connected to the first verse of this chapter where he said, not many of you should become teachers. Positions of authority seem to have been sought after in the early church. What a shocker, right? Positions of authority. Even the apostles argued a little bit about, you know, kind of some positioning within Christ's kingdom and how that was going to turn out. And Paul also writes to believers to seek unity in the use of their spiritual gifts to the Corinthian church and not to value one gift as higher or more important than the others. And it kind of makes sense that that would be our human tendency. Has it changed in 2,000 years? The aspiration for power and prestige and authority? It hasn't. And in that context of human nature wrestling with sanctification, James can be seen here reminding them that selfish ambition and envy, jealousy, these are not the marks of godly wisdom that should be maintained by someone who's in that leadership role or aspiring to that leadership role. I think the application is broader too. I'm not tying it all into just teachers or would-be teachers. The principles espoused here apply to all believers. But I do believe that those who are in positions of authority or have an aspiration to positions of authority have a tendency to maybe be more easily caught in this net of power and prestige and influence. And there was some prestige in these positions in the early church, the teaching roles. And so it seems natural to me that he's flowing out of that passage and kind of admonishing those who would think of maybe aspiring to that role. And he's going to follow it up by going, well, who is wise and understanding? Who is it? Show that by your good behavior in the deeds of gentleness and wisdom. It shouldn't be this bitter jealousy, this selfish ambition. It should look like this: pure and peace-loving and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. It's easy for people to go, okay, climb the ladder no matter what. That's an earthly kind of wisdom. These two kinds of wisdom are contrasted here. Listen to this. The wisdom from below versus the wisdom from above. This is a big contrast in this passage. Wisdom from below is self-exalting and it is self-focused. And that's how you know that it is not heavenly wisdom, is that it is self-focused. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. It begins and ends with envy and selfish ambition. And there is a wisdom in the world. Haven't you heard it? There is a wisdom in the world that says, take what you need, get where you need to go, don't worry about the wreckage. That is wisdom of this world. That ambition that causes you to keep grasping and keep climbing for the position of authority that you want. And it results in disorder and evil, he says. But notice the qualities about wisdom from above. It's Christ-exalting and it is others-focused. And it is always others-focused. And it is always others-focused. That is going to be a hallmark of godly wisdom. It's pure and it is peaceable and it's gentle and it's reasonable and it's full of mercy and good fruits and steadfast and authentic instead of hypocritical. And what does it result in? Multiplying righteousness and peace. That these things multiply when this kind of godly wisdom is used. And I'll tell you this, this kind of wisdom is a stark contrast to what our culture sees as this kind of like alpha male energy. Like you gotta kind of be forceful and sort of braggadocious and macho and kind of not really worry about who you hurt along the way. That's the mark of a man, our culture says, is that you get things done and you don't really worry about things that are left in the wake. That's just another example of how God's economy is so different from this world's economy. Because what are the marks of godly wisdom? It's not a man stepping on you to get where he needs to go. That's not what godly wisdom looks like. It is pure and it is peace-loving. There is this thing in our culture where men are respected sometimes for their kind of violent ability to get things done. And there's a place for violence. Men, we know this. A man is someone who has violence at the ready and knows when it is to be used. But this wisdom is peace-loving. I will say this. If stirring up strife wherever you go is a part of your kind of MO, you're constantly finding yourself in the midst of strife, that's a problem. That's a fruit of the flesh. If strife follows me everywhere I go, that's a fruit of the flesh. We do get really comfortable with it in our culture. We really do get comfortable. You'll hear people say things like this: I just tell it like it is. I tell it like I see it, and some people just can't handle me. You heard that? Yeah, they just can't. I'm not for everybody. I'm not for that person. People just don't know how to handle me. They'll say things like, oh, I'm just a Sagittarius, and Jupiter is in retrograde. Whatever that means, as an excuse for a certain kind of behavior. Am I right? It's about to get real. I'm just an Enneagram, whatever. Whatever number you attach to that Enneagram, that little personality test, and that's my excuse for the way that I behave. Or you want to go Myers-Briggs, I'm an INTJ or an ESFJ. And there are all these categories that we place ourselves in, listen, to excuse behavior. We find a lot of ways to avoid the mirror of Scripture and excuse our sin. But the wisdom from above loves to make peace, relishes that ability, revels in that ability to be peaceful, to be gentle, to be reasonable. Where is this character quality in our church? To be able to listen to someone with an opposing viewpoint and not demonize the person who has an opposing viewpoint. That reasonableness, to be able to listen, full of good fruits, authentic instead of hypocritical. This is what godly wisdom looks like. righteousness and peace. And then the next part of this passage, it's going to flow right from this conversation, because what he's just said is there's all of these qualities of godly peace, godly wisdom, I should say, and it results in peace and righteousness. And the next passage is really going to be going, you're not seeing that, are you? You're not seeing that peace and righteousness in yourself or in your local body. Godly wisdom produces peace, but Dr. J is going to look and see some diseases in this church, in this scattered body of believers, and really in us. So he goes on to say, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We were just talking about godly wisdom leading to peace. And then he's like, hey, what about those quarrels? How about that? What's going on with those things? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. So what causes strife in the body of Christ? He says there are a couple of things. There's unfulfilled desires, but that's really just going to be a symptom. He says this body should be filled with righteousness and peace. That's what godly wisdom produces. So the body should be filled with righteousness and peace. But right here, I'm seeing quarrels and conflicts, and that's not right. And he probes a little deeper. Dr. J, I got to calling him Dr. J in my time in the Word this week, because he was getting really surgical. He was really diagnosing things that were going on. So Dr. J says, I see unfulfilled desires. The warfare of your natural man gravitating towards things of the world and your spiritual new nature being pulled towards holiness from God. And he says, I see that warfare and I see that challenge. But he says, that's just a symptom of a deeper illness. And you need to see the deeper illness if you're actually going to get a solution to this. So the symptoms that he's seeing are quarrels and strife and unfulfilled desires. And he actually says it's a problem with prayer. There's a problem with your prayer. Here's a little plug for a Wednesday night study that's going on right at the end of that building. They're doing a study on prayer from a book by Andrew Murray. And if you want to get into and dig into your prayer life, that's a place to be on Wednesday night, to know what prayer is and what we should do when we pray. But how interesting that Dr. J ties these conflicts in the church to bad prayer. So what's wrong with their prayer lives? That's the question we kind of have to ask. And number one is they aren't praying. And that seems like a pretty obvious problem with your prayer life if you aren't praying. It's just not happening. But then he says, and when you do pray, you're praying like little kids asking Santa Claus for stuff that they can have. Do we find that in our prayer lives too? Either we're not praying, or when we do pray, it's just, can I have the stuff? Can I please have the stuff? And y'all, James is going to go Old Testament prophet. I'm so happy that Pastor Joel is in the minor prophets, because James is going to start channeling the minor prophets, and he's going to call out some issues in this church. So after he talks about the problems with their prayer, like these are maybe even still symptoms of a still deeper problem. There's strife and there's quarrels, there's unfulfilled desires, there's wrong prayer. And James goes, you adulteresses! But I don't feel like that word probably sinks into us like it did to the original audience. Imagine if Pastor Joel got up and looked out from the pulpit after addressing a sin in this church, and he said, you sluts. That hits a little bit different. That feels a little heavy. Feels a little dirty. You whores. That hits different. That feels dirty. And James's audience would have felt that with this word adulteresses. James is pulling from a long tradition of prophets calling out Israel's spiritual adultery. This is the language of the Old Testament. And you know, James borrows much from the Old Testament, from Jewish tradition, from wisdom literature, and from these kind of prophetic pronouncements against the nation of Israel. spiritual adultery. This Hosea is probably the best example. Maybe we're familiar. Hosea, God tells him to go marry a prostitute. And what does she do? She's constantly running after other people. She goes back to the streets. She goes back to her old life, her sexual sins. And God uses God uses Hosea's entire life as an object lesson. I brought you into my family, Israel. I brought you in. And the first chance you get, you run after other lovers. And Hosea keeps going back and buying her back. But this is the history of Israel with their God. It didn't take them long. When Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, what are the people doing down at the bottom of the mountain? Running after another God. They go after Baal and Molech. They run after these pagan gods. You adulteresses, he says. That's heavy. That carries with it all of the weight of the Jewish tradition and their history, their redemptive history with their constant cycles of sin and then being taken over by another nation and then supplicating God and then God raising somebody up and saving them from that and going through this over and over and over again. I made this point to the students at Northwood. We talked about this passage a while back. And I asked, how would you feel if you started dating someone exclusively? I don't actually know what they call that anymore. Once upon a time, it was going steady. Okay, that's going ways back. And then it was going out, right? You were going out with somebody. And then it was dating. And then it was just talking. Like, yeah, I'm talking with her. Okay. I'm talking with you. What does that mean? All right, so and it seems like it's getting, this is probably another topic for another time, but it seems like it's getting kind of less commitment each time we do a new term for what it means to date somebody exclusively. Anyway, imagine you're exclusive with someone, and I was talking to teenagers, and after a couple of weeks, this new boyfriend or girlfriend started spending a lot of time with an ex, with somebody they used to date, talk to, whatever it is. How would you feel? And I said, you have a little bit of right to jealousy, probably. If you were exclusive, you probably have a little right to jealousy, but make it worse. What if you just got married? And you find that your spouse is hanging out with, maybe even spending the night over at an old ex's house. Well, then you have a right to jealousy. You have a right. You're in a covenant relationship with this person. Forsaking all others was part of that covenant, and they're breaking it. And so you have a right. There is a righteous kind of jealousy that kind of works its way up and says, that can't be. Make it worse. God brought us into the family by the lifeblood of his son. This is very God of very God. On the cross, feeling the weight of centuries of sin and feeling the physical torment and mutilation of the cross. And by his wounds, we are healed and brought into the family of God, and we are chasing after other gods. And we certainly won't call them gods, right? We won't call them gods. But anything we value more than Yahweh is by that valuation a god. He's the creator, and he has all the right to that jealous affection for us and our affection for him. This is throughout the Old Testament prophets. And James is kind of channeling some of that pronouncement against Israel when he calls them adulteresses. You are like Israel of old, running after other lovers and evoking the jealousy of the church's bridegroom. These believers are chasing the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And I think this, maybe more than anything else, based on the context, they're chasing after the poisonous enticement of power and position. That is enticing. It's about me, and whatever I have to do to get to the top, I'm going to do. And all of this is a cancer in the body of Christ. So Dr. J has gone deep down past the symptoms, and he's getting to some root causes. The symptoms are the jealousy, the envy, the strife, the quarrels, even the wrong prayers, praying with the wrong motives. All of that is symptomatic of this deeper issue. And here is the deeper issue: a spiritual life that is infected with the values of the world. That's the issue. It's a spiritual life that wants an open relationship. Let me get the good of God, but let me also have some of what the world offers me. I want an open relationship. I want to be here and here. Spiritual adultery is the root of the problem. It's that double-mindedness. If I say double-mindedness, maybe it makes you kind of think back to the beginning of the book of James, when he says, when you're praying, you know, if you lack wisdom to see your trials as this opportunity for growth, pray. Ask God. He's going to give to you generously and without reproach, but don't pray double-minded. That's where else he uses this word. He ties it in again. So what now? What now? He's kind of shown us our problem. It's almost like he did that thing that he was talking about earlier where he holds up a mirror and he goes, hey, here's what you look like. Do something about it. And he's going to also tell us what we can do about it. If we're infected with that kind of spiritual adultery, that double-mindedness where we've sort of imbibed some of this world's values and culture and decided that the world's wisdom, this earthly wisdom that says, get what you need, get what you can get, and move on. If we've been infected by that, he says there is a solution. Here's the contrast. And y'all, I have to say, there's this principle in Scripture that God provides what he requires. And it starts really early on. Like in the Garden of Eden, really early on. He provides what he requires. It happens when a sacrifice is needed on top of a mountain. God provides what he requires. What he calls us to do, he empowers us to do. And so it says this, but he gives a greater grace. If you've been infected with this kind of earthly wisdom that is demonic and full of ambition and causing jealousy and strife, God has provided the way out of that. If earthly wisdom is marked by pride, and it is, that's going to be the number one issue. It's self-exalting and self-focused. Then heavenly wisdom is marked by humility. So now Dr. J gives us the medicine. God is working. Listen to this. God is working, so you work. Sounds familiar? Seems like we've seen that before. God is working, so you work. Here are some things that we should be about. He says, number one, here's a whole list of stuff, guys. He's going to say, submit, resist, draw near, cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts, be broken over your sin, humble yourself. He's got just a list of things to get after. And he says, get after it. Submit, therefore, to God. It's a heading for all of the rest of these imperatives. Everything else under here is under this category, submit to God. That's number one. Wiersbe says this word is a military one that has to do with rank. Figure out your rank and behave accordingly. Is there a rank lower than private? Is that as low as we can go? Whatever it is, that's our rank in relation to God. And he says, figure that out, get in line. That's what it means to submit. Figure out your rank and get in line. Therefore is a good word. And it means that this is the resultant action from something that came before. Since God resists the proud but lavishes grace on the humble, get on your face before him. Because of that truth of what God does, God pushes off the proud and he welcomes in the humble. Get on your face. We're not super big on liturgy in our sector of Protestantism. You know, liturgy would be kind of prepared readings. And we actually do that sometimes. We use Scripture And the worship leader will read a little bit, and the congregation will read a little bit. And there are other kinds of prepared liturgies that have been used in some more ecumenical churches for centuries. The catechism is an example of something that is used for liturgy sometimes. And I think that it can be done poorly. It can turn into a rote kind of just memorized, repeated thing. But done well, it presents us with an inescapable reality of who God is and who we are. If we recite these things, and I would say this submission has to start with an acknowledgement of who God is and who I am. And I think that there are some liturgies that are really good for that. I'm going to talk about some of those a little bit later on. But submitting to God starts with this acknowledgement of who He is and who I am, and getting into line, getting underneath Him. I'm not going to set myself up above Him. I'm going to get underneath Him. James is going to talk about that again at the very end of this passage. So submit to God, recognize your position, get in line. The next one that he says is resist the devil. And we ought to say, how? Right? Anytime we get some of these imperatives in the Bible, we ought to say, help me. Help me do that. And if only the Bible gave us some idea of how to resist the devil. I got some passages there we're not going to read them today, but just so you have them in the notes. On that outline, there are some passages like Galatians 5, 16 and following that says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That is a passage to live in. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 6, 10 and following, it's the full armor of God. And why do you put on the full armor of God? It is so that you can quench those fiery darts. It's so that you can resist what the enemy sends at you. Romans chapter 6 says, get your line in life with reality. You are dead to sin. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you are dead to sin. So act like it. The Bible does give us these things, these ideas of how to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. Actually has a lot of parallel with this passage that we're looking at. Peter says, you know, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. Wants to devour. So resist and stand firm. And he gives a couple of reasons you can stand firm, and it has to do with knowledge. Some things that you know. You know other people are experiencing the same kind of persecution you are, and so resist with that brotherhood. And he also says, you know the end game. You know where this is all heading. You know heaven is your destiny, so resist. We get a lot of that in Scripture. Not the imperative alone, but some background and some how and some why, and that is good for us. The men's retreat we were just at this weekend, Greg talked about gatekeeping. You want to resist the devil? Guard your gate. He talked about there being a gate in front of our hearts, and you crack it open for whatever things you think are maybe innocuous, or maybe you know they're a little bit, they're sinful, and you're just going to do a little crack. Open it up just a little bit. Invite a little bit in. It goes wider and wider. It goes easier and easier to open. You want that thing shut. Resist the devil. I'm convinced, I'll tell you this, I'm convinced that our ability to resist the devil is going to be proportionate. I'm stepping on my toes here. It's going to be proportionate to the time and energy we invest in walking with Jesus. Our ability, I will say this to my dying day, our ability to resist temptation is going to be ratioed with, it's going to be proportionate to the amount of time we spend pursuing Jesus. Romans 12, Paul talks about being transformed into the image of Christ instead of conformed into the image of this world. And he says it's by renewing your mind. That process looks like this. Did you know pears don't normally grow that shape? That's a pear, and it doesn't get to be that shape by itself. You know what you have to do? You got to put it in one of these things. There is a mold, and there's a whole economy of these things. You can get square watermelons. You can get star-shaped apples. You can get all kinds of things because somebody is willing to take a mold and put it around a growing fruit. And that fruit will expand to fill that shape. And so if we have this mentality, the question has to become, what is molding me? And I wrote in my notes, there are two molds in life. There's a world-shaped one and a Jesus-shaped one, and you have to decide which one to climb into. And then I thought, that's not even right. That's not even right. If you don't decide to crawl into the Jesus-shaped mold, you've already made a decision to be in the earth-shaped mold, right? That's the apathetic result is that you are going to be world-shaped unless you jump into the mold that looks like Jesus and you torque those screws down and you close that thing up. You'll notice it has spots here for a lot of screws. A lot of bolts go through that thing to keep it tight so that that fruit grows into that particular shape and it fills out all of the little details that are in there. That's the mentality of having our hearts transformed to look more like Jesus. He says, come close to God. Another time we should ask the question, how? And again, y'all, this is going to start sounding just like Spiritual Disciplines 101. But it is Spiritual Disciplines 101. The most significant and important way that we draw near to God is, hear these words, it is consistent, private, focused time in God's Word and in prayer. Consistent, private, focused time in God's Word and in prayer. Here's a little more transparency for you. Last week you learned that I'm an old cuss. And you're like, well, what's going to happen now? If you keep coming back, you keep getting more tea about me. That's what they say now, I think. Spill, you're getting the tea, right? They used to be like, spill the beans or like, let the cat out of the bag. So if you keep coming to Sunday school class, the beans are spilled, the cat is out of its bag, the tea keeps pouring. I have struggled with this discipline my entire life. Consistent, private, dedicated time in God's Word. I have struggled with that my whole life. And a little shout out to the group that meets at A+ every other Thursday. We were going through this book, Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray, and I was convicted by that book and exhorted. Notice how these two things work together. When you get together with people of God, I was convicted by that book and how he was talking about how much you need to be in God's Word. And I was exhorted by the guys that were in that group talking about how and when they did their devotions and what it looked like for them and successes and failures. And I kind of derailed a whole one of our meetings because I was really like into this idea. And y'all, after that time, I just said, God promises a good result if I'm going to do this, so I'm going to do this. I just set it up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get up earlier than I would want to ever get up, and I'm going to spend this time, and I'm going to do it consistently, and I am locked in. I am locked in, and can I tell you, it feels like I have entered a new stage of my Christian life. How stupid was I before? Don't answer that. It's a rhetorical question. It has an obvious answer. How foolish of me to double-mindedly dabble a little bit and maybe for 6 months do great, and then for 6 months fall off, and then for a couple of months do great, and then for a couple of this discipline is life-changing. Amen. How obvious and how utterly foolish of me in my previous life to not do that, to not consider this to be worth that time and that sacrifice to do it. It is utterly life-changing. What are some of the other ways that we draw near to God? What are some of those other things? I'm talking about time in God's Word just alone, but what are the other ways that we draw near to God? Worship. And that's private and corporate. That's being right here on a Sunday morning as well as, you know, in the dark by yourself every other morning. What are some other ways that we draw near to God? What can we think of?
Fellowshipping with other believers.
It's huge. Not in this building. Outside of this building, fellowshipping, spending time, committing, investing in, and being invested in by other believers. What else?
Daily, the music we listen to.
Music is one that's on my list. Music. I also put books down. Podcasts that we listen to, fellowship with believers, the gathering.
Using our gifts.
Actually plugging in. So not just being here on a Sunday, but finding where is the spot where God has gifted me to bring something to the body of Christ, to be that functional member of the body of Christ. So books, podcasts, fellowship with believers, being in here, worshiping corporately, worshiping privately, songs that we listen to, using gifts, these are all ways.
So I've been, this is hard for me, but learning to sit still in my quiet time and give God a chance to put things on my heart, that's something I think a lot of us in our culture are not good at doing.
Not just rushing in and rushing out.
We're afraid to. It's weird to think, oh, God might put something on my heart. Mm-hmm.
Think so. So James has said, submit. He said, resist. He said, come close to God. He says, cleanse your hands. And this is Old Testament symbolism of a future inner reality. You know, the priest in the Old Testament, this is kind of more in language for a Jewish audience. Like when he said adulteresses, they go, oh, I know what he's talking about. When he says, cleanse your hands, it's another kind of idiom for this culture, because in the Old Covenant, those who ministered in the temple had a ceremonial cleansing. There was something that was going to be done. They were going to come in, and in this laver, they were going to wash their hands to symbolize the purity that was needed to enter into the presence of God. It's an outward act that symbolized and even foreshadowed something that would be done fully and on the inside in the New Covenant. And so then the second part of this imperative is purify your hearts. And that's the New Covenant reality. The Old Covenant symbolism was wash your hands. The New Covenant reality, purify your hearts. Something that God does through His Spirit. The next command, and we got to rush through, be broken over your sin. This is more Old Testament prophetic language. Remember, the prophets tell the Israelites, you should mourn and you should weep. He even says things like, be miserable and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And that doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to walk around gloomy. It means that we should be broken over sin. It's that Sermon on the Mount situation. Blessed are those who mourn, who are broken about their sinful situation. Not sweeping it under the rug or making excuses, but full stop, seeing my sin like God sees it and calling it that and turning from it. Here's another liturgical thing that I think can be really impactful. I've got a friend who is not technically a Presbyterian, but he's been going to a Presbyterian church, and he has seen the way that they do liturgy in their worship. There is commonly a corporate confession. And he said, and he's pretty much like me in all of our beliefs, and so, you know, didn't grow up ecumenical, didn't grow up with all the liturgies, but he said, you know what it does? It puts right in front of me ways that I didn't even think I was sinning. And it helps me to be broken over my sin. So a minister will stand up and say, blessed Jesus, you offered us all your blessings when you announced, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the people respond, but we have been rich in pride. And in saying that out loud, you're thinking through your life, I was this week. I was prideful this week. The minister says, blessed are those who mourn. And the people say, but we have not known much sorrow for our sin. And as I say that out loud, I go, wow. It's forcing me to confront the reality of my sin and be broken over it. Blessed are the pure in heart, but we have impure hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers, but we have not sought reconciliation. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, and the people say, but our lives do not challenge the world. I would read more if we had more time. I think that is a great call to worship, is to be broken in our sinfulness. The Valley of Vision does this very well. There are prayers in here that are taken from Puritans centuries ago, and they call us to this kind of brokenness. The end cap of this, all these commands, is humble yourselves. It's a summary statement of everything that preceded it. If pride of earthly wisdom was the problem that got us into quarrels and strife and caused us to be adulteresses, to be double-minded, to imbibe the world's culture, to break the covenant to our spouse. Humility is the solution. And y'all, thanks be to God that He provides what He requires. This is not something that we can do. You can't drum it up in your life. And if you do, that is more pride. There is a way to seem humble that is another manifestation of pride. Humble yourselves. The New Living Translation actually does that for both, for the first command, submit, and the last command. It says humble for both of those. That's the key. That's the key. The last section that we won't be able to talk about today is this. In these last verses, I'll just put them up here for you. In these last verses, James is extremely aware of the deceitfulness of our own hearts and our infinite ability to hear biblical imperatives and go, you know who really needs to hear that? Tom. I wonder if he's listening. I'm going to send this to him. To hear a biblical imperative and shove it off to somebody else instead of seeing, here's the mirror. And so the last thing I have in your notes is that we have a tendency to pull out a magnifying glass and look at somebody else's life. And James is saying, the mirror is here. Look at your face. Look at yourself. Don't set yourself up as the judge. And there's a time and a place for in the body of Christ for people to give careful judgment for the purity of the family. But here, James is saying, we just went through all these things. That's your mirror. Look at your face. And then get on your face before.